Good morning. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Is this just me, or did the week fly by for you guys too? The week just seemed to fly by until about 10 seconds ago, then it slowed down. I think the last time I spoke up here, we were still putting the sermons on tape. So it's been a while, and it's me. It's not a hologram. It's not a projection from a computer. It's me. Any of you guys ever dodged a bullet? Well, I dodged lots of bullets because I was the one shooting the gun. I was the one that was making the speaker schedule. So I just took myself out. But God has put in my heart to speak a message, something that has been on my heart as far as, you know, what's going on in the world today and what's going on in my life. And seeing my family and friends also. So before I begin, I'd like to offer up a word of prayer. Can we bow our heads? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here to speak to your people. I thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace, and I especially ask now for your presence to be here with each and every one. Father, may you fill me that my words may be acceptable unto you, and Father, that I may bring glory to your name. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, about 2 weeks ago, the world witnessed a huge event. It was a big wedding, right? Didn't the royal couple get married? You know, television, radio, news, everything. There was a lot of anticipation. Everybody wanted to see what this wedding was like. It was kind of like a fantasy wedding. A lot of us are like, you know, wish we could have a big, huge wedding with all the bells and whistles, but a reality says we just can't afford it. So everybody tunes in to this royal wedding. They all want to see what the bride is wearing. They want to see how beautiful her dress is. And of course, it was really nice. And see what the groom is wearing. He was wearing his uniform, and he looked really handsome. And just to be a part of the whole event was something special. And I'm sure that a lot of you have been to weddings before, right? Or participated in them. And as we attend these events or these wedding receptions and even wedding ceremonies, we want to put in our best. We want to look our best. And this shows respect for the people getting married, doesn't it? I remember when we got married years ago that we were all dressed up. I had a tuxedo. Roxanne had a really nice wedding dress on. And all the guests were dressed up, and that showed their respect for the event that was going on. And even the governor at the time and his wife attended our wedding. And though my wife and I are just Joe average citizens, he came nicely dressed. He was wearing a suit, and his wife was dressed really nice too. So if you were offered an all-expense-paid trip to go to this wedding, to an event in England, would you go? I'm sure you would. Would you wear what they told you to wear? Would you act the way they wanted you to act? I'm sure you would. And what if somebody came to the wedding that was not dressed appropriately? What if that person was wearing a tank top and shorts? Would that person be let in to the wedding? No. I don't think so. Not I don't think so. I know so. He would not be even allowed. But then you might say, well, of course, this is just, you know, we're alluding to how Christ accepts us. But you may say, wait a minute, you know, doesn't Christ accept us as we are? He does. But if you come to him dirty and filthy, does he leave you in that condition? No. He cleans you up, and he puts something on you that shows his love for you. Isn't that true? Well, this quarter, the adult lesson is on God's garments of grace. And even in the youth class, we were studying about God's garments also. So I decided that I would like to share a little bit about what we have been studying. And this goes with, like I said, what has been on my heart. And this study is a parable found in the book of Matthew, chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14. Can we go there? Matthew 22, 1 through 14, verse 1 says, And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said. So this was a method that Jesus used. He used parables. It says he spoke again in parables. So if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you see how he spoke about the wheat and the tares and the dragnet and the mustard seed and so on and so forth. So he decided he was going to speak in a parable about this important point he was going to make. And we know that a parable is a story with a lesson. It's an illustration. And it usually dealt with one specific theme or truth that he wanted to get through. And when he went from the introduction to the conclusion, the point he was trying to make was very clear, wasn't it? And so he wanted to leave an impression on the people that were listening. And he was able to arouse interest and give a truth without being prejudiced, meaning that he didn't stand up there, and he did rebuke openly. He didn't say, you're a liar, you're legalistic, you're an adulterer. What he did was he presented his parable, and in the minds of the hearers, they would listen to this parable, and as we all do, and I do, I try to apply it to my life. Don't we do that? So in other words, you're actually just judging yourself. And that's what he did. So we know that the parable in and of itself is not necessarily a true story. It gave an illustration and it made a point. So parables are full of symbols. Verse 2. Let me actually just read this through really quickly, and then we can go through the verses one by one. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he went unto him, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. We've heard that many times before. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many of these symbols in the parable are obvious. It says that the kingdom of God is like a king which made a marriage for his son. Who does the king represent? The king represents God. What about the son? The son represents Jesus. Now, when you have a wedding, right, it's a happy occasion. It's a special occasion. And so you want to celebrate it with people that you love, family, friends, and so on and so forth. And I remember the day of the wedding, two women in the office that I work in, they had the wedding on the big screen TV. And they were like, oh, you know, like it was a fantasy, like it was a movie. Anyway, I asked them, oh, did you guys have a big wedding? And one of the ladies turned right away to me, and she had kind of a look of regret on her face. She said, no, it was just me, my husband, and the judge. But normally, when you have a wedding, you want to invite all your loved ones, friends, relatives, co-workers. And if you want them to come, what do you need to do? You need to invite them. You need to send out invitations. So the king said to his servants, call those that are bidden. When he says to call those that are bidden, that means that they were invited already. The invitation was sent out, and now the servants were going to remind him that it was time for the wedding. And Jesus said in the first part of Matthew 23:34, he said, I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes. So when he says he sends you prophets, wise men and scribes, what he is alluding to is the prophets in the Old Testament. And he was giving this invitation to his chosen people, the Jewish nation, wasn't he? And so they were informed in advance that there was going to be a wedding. And now servants were sent out. In the second, this is actually the second invitation, but it's the first invitation in the parable, was given by his servants. Let's just see who some of these servants were. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. John chapter 1, 6 and 7. Since there was a man sent from God whose name was John, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. Now, we're not talking about John the Revelator. John is talking about John the Baptist. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. Let's see who another servant is. Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So that other servant is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Let's go to Matthew again, chapter 10, and verses 5 through 7. I'm speaking kind of fast because my daughter wants me to make it really short. I'm not sure if that's going to happen. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7 says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, the Bible speaks of 70, a group of 70, which went out two by two to preach the message. And so you can see that there was no lack of invitations. Invitations were numerous. They're inviting the guests. They're giving an invitation. But what does this invitation symbolize? What does it mean? We gave it away in Luke chapter 4 and 18. Jesus himself said what the invitation was. The invitation is the gospel message. What does this gospel message mean to you and I? What good is it? And what can it do for us? Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel means everything to us if you're a Christian, because it's the power of God to save us from our sins and to give us salvation. And as a result of being saved from your sins, and as a goal of yours as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, where would we expect to go? What's our final goal here? Our goal is heaven. But you know, there are people that didn't want to go. How many of you do not want to go to heaven? I don't think anyone's going to raise their hand. But yet, we see in this parable, and even fact in the Bible, that people seemed they didn't want to go. And why was that? Let's go to Matthew 23 again in verse 13. Matthew 23:13 says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So not only did they They didn't want anything to do with the invitation and the message, the gospel. They were trying to prevent others from hearing it too, because they thought it was blasphemy. In verse 4, back to 22, verse 4, it says, again, he sent forth servants. Now, these servants were his disciples. Now, we go down to verse 7, which we're not going to do right now. He says he sent out armies to destroy their cities. That tells me that he had the power and the manpower in the armies to go down there and force them to come. But does God force us to accept that which we don't want to accept? No, he doesn't. He says to, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says to work first in Jerusalem and Judea and all the uttermost parts of the earth. So when he gives us the invitation, it's up to us, and it's our choice to accept it or to decline it. Does it make sense that I receive the gospel message? I'm saved from my sins. I have this gift of eternal life. I have a hope of salvation. And after I receive this gift, and my family doesn't have it, and I go out to the neighbor and share it with them. That doesn't make sense. What does Spirit of Prophecy say about where our first mission field is? Your first mission field is your home, your family, your wife or your husband, your children, your mother, your father, your grandfather. Your first mission field is your home. And so this is what the servants did. They went to the lost tribe of Israel. He called them lost because they didn't have a direction. They didn't have that clue in the prophecy that he sent them, that his son was coming and that there would be a marriage. They were totally off base. And so he said, go to the lost tribe and redirect them. I need to save my people. And in verse, continuing on in verse 4, it says that my oxen and my fatlings have been killed and all things are ready. What does it mean when they say that the oxen and the fatlings are killed? It's another symbol. That symbolizes the sacrifice of Christ. In Isaiah 53:7, it says that Jesus was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And so when the king says that everything is ready, he is repeating the words of his servants, saying that to please come, because the banquet is ready and all things are ready, and he's inviting his people to come. But in verse 5, the Bible says that they made light of it. What does it mean that they made light of it? They didn't take it seriously. In fact, they just ignored it. That's what they did. They ignored the message. They didn't even bother to respond. But those that did respond, it says the remnant or the remainder of them treated the servants spitefully and killed them. Some had been so tired of hearing the invitation that they turned on the messenger. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's the way I presented it. But people get so tired of hearing it. They seem not to be ready. And sometimes we force it on them. But God doesn't force. In verse 20, chapter 23, in verses 34 to 37, Jesus here is speaking again. He says, wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of righteous Abel, and the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And they still wouldn't come. They still would not come. Instead of accepting the message, they continue to persecute. You know, Saul of Tarsus, who was a great apostle later, it was his full-time job to find Christians and to give him somewhat of a trial and then to kill him. It was a full-time job for him. It's a full-time job for many, just to shut them up. In verse 7, it says, the king was wroth, and he sent forth his armies to destroy those murderers and their city. Now, when he's talking about destroying their armies, he's also alluding to another prophecy, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, more than 40 years or so, about 40 years or so after Jesus died. He predicted that Jerusalem would fall, it would be destroyed. And we can find that in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And he's repeating what Daniel said. And he said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, he's also giving them a warning. In 44, he says, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of the visitation. In verse, same book, 21, verse 20, Jesus is giving them another warning, and he says, when ye shall see the Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So he gave this warning, and those Christians that were obedient unto the warning and the message got out and escaped without seeing death. But those that were in the city were all destroyed, and it said even children too. And not one stone was left upon another. In verse 8 and 9 of Matthew 22, we continue on. He says, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways. As many as issue fine, bid to the marriage. So those that he invited weren't worthy. In other words, they weren't acceptable in the sight of God. And so the king sent out more invitations. Do you think he sent out re-invitations to the people he invited before? That was it. They had their chance. They had their invitation. In fact, they had more than one invite. And this was it. This was the last straw. So it says, men as you can find, invite them to the marriage. They were invited to come to the wedding. And this invitation is obviously to the Gentiles, to those that were not of the nation of Israel. And as the disciples were presenting this gospel to people outside of the Jewish nation, how do you think the Jews accepted that? What did they do to those servants which were standing in synagogues or streets teaching people that were not of the Jewish nation? Let's go to Acts 13, 45 and 46. Acts 13, 45 and 46. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So they were bold in their rebuke of the Jewish people that rejected the message. And so he said, we take it to the Gentiles. You yourself have condemned yourself, and you have proven yourself, or you have judged yourself, unworthy of everlasting life. So the servants gathered as many as they could to the wedding. And it says that they were both bad and good. Both bad and good. And so the king came in to see the guests at the wedding. And he looked over the wedding banquet. He looked over the hall and he saw all the people. Now this is a symbol in itself. So when the king comes and he looks out in the hall, what is that a symbol of? That is a church. It's actually a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment. So when he looks at the crowd, he alone determines who is going to stay and who is going to leave. And as he looks out into the crowd, he sees a man without a wedding garment. So apparently they were invited to this wedding, to this banquet, and everybody was given a special garment, provided especially by the king. And he saw a man without a wedding garment. What does this wedding garment represent? Christ's righteousness. Let's go to our scripture, which is found in chapter 61 of Isaiah, in verse 10. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So this robe, this garment that he's asking us to wear or to his wedding banquet is his robe of righteousness. It is a symbol of the salvation that he wants to give to us. The rejection of this garment is a rejection of the character traits that qualify us to be sons and daughters of God. Like the guests that came to the wedding, they were invited on the spur of the moment. And like these guests that came, who had nothing proper to wear, we ourselves also have nothing proper to wear. And in a children's story, Celeste brought that to our attention, that it's nothing that we can do, but it's only something that Christ can give us. And as the guest that came earlier, so he invited bad and good, it says that he alone was going to judge who was worthy and who was not worthy. Because a lot of people that came, maybe they came out of curiosity. Maybe they came to get some kind of benefit for themselves. But they still, you know, really had as much or little regard as the initial people that were invited. They did not come to honor the king. So as he notices this man without a wedding garment, he asked him a question. But I guess as the guests came, they were given this special wedding garment. It doesn't say anything about somebody at the door pulling off the clothes that they're wearing and making them wear this garment. Did he do that? He doesn't do that. He asked them to wear it. And if you're fully in obedience, you'll wear what he asks you to wear. And so he sees this man without the wedding garment. And I like the way he asked him. The king says to him, to me it seems gentle. It doesn't sound like he's rebuking him, but he's asking him. Friend, he calls him friend even. Maybe he's giving him a chance to explain himself. Maybe he has an explanation. Maybe knowing that he doesn't have the garment on, maybe he still has a chance to ask forgiveness for the condition that he's in. So he says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Maybe he was overlooked. Maybe his servants missed him. We don't know. But the Bible says that he was silent. He didn't say anything. If he was innocent, he would have spoke up. But his actions spoke for themselves. His action was actually deliberate. He did not want to wear the wedding garment that was provided for him. Maybe he thought that his own garment, as expensive as it was good enough to wear to the king's wedding. But apparently it wasn't. So the man was cast into outer darkness. Was he asked to leave nicely? Was he pushed out even? The Bible says he was bound hand and foot, and he was thrown out into outer darkness. Now, this may be extreme, but I believe it shows the consequences, how grave the consequences are for not having the desire to put on Christ's garment of righteousness. What does it mean to be cast out into outer darkness? 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. And so, if God is light, and this man was cast into darkness, what does that mean? He was separated from God. Darkness, light has nothing to do with darkness. And so he was eternally separated from God. And it's just like us. If we want to hang onto our own garments, if we think our righteousness is good enough, we ourselves will lose out on salvation and eternal life. We ourselves will be cast out into utter darkness. See, many want to come to the banquet, but not everybody wants to put on the wedding garment. And we can think of a man who is in the middle of the sea, and he is his boat has capsized. So he's floating there, hanging on to something that's keeping him alive. And along comes a rescue boat. And the rescue boat throws him a rope, a line, a lifeline with a lifesaver tube on it. Now, in order for him to hang onto that tube, what does he have to do? He has to let go of what he's hanging onto. Accepting the garment of Christ means a full commitment to follow him. And when they talk about a marriage feast, when you think about marriage, marriage is a commitment. Marriage is a final commitment to your relationship with the one you love, isn't it? So you would be dating. It doesn't matter if you had 3 or 4 or 5 girlfriends. You chose one to marry, and you said, I'm going to marry you, and I am committed to you for the rest of my life. But when you're dating, you're not really making a commitment. So you can date one person. You can go out another person next week. Last with one person for 2 or 3 months and then move on to someone else, you're free because you haven't made that full commitment. But isn't it like us with Jesus? A lot of us want to date Jesus, but we don't want to marry him. But one thing is for certain. Christ's robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, will never cover one cherished sin. So if we continue to hang on to any darling sin we have, Christ cannot cover it. It must be confessed. It must be put away. You see, in the end, God is calling all of us. The banquet is ready. The invitations have been sent out. Will you come and be with the king and his son? Or will you be like the man without the wedding garment and try to sneak in without it? It doesn't work that way. At the end of time, as we stand before the judgment seat of God, and all these things start rolling through your mind, all the pleasures of the world and riches and whatever we had and we thought was important, it's not going to seem so important anymore, is it? So men will realize that the robe of righteousness that they rejected to put on would be the only thing that was going to save their life. The clothes that they were wearing were fashioned after the character of the world. And the clothes they're wearing will show their badge of allegiance. So if you're wearing Christ's robe of righteousness, we are committed and we show allegiance to Christ. But if we are wearing our own, if we are trying to cover our own sins with our own righteousness, it will show in the end. You know, I remember, 23, 24 years ago, Adonis and Terry got married. And it was a really nice wedding. And the reception and the ceremony were at the same place. They were at the Kahala Mandarin, I remember. So it was really nice. And I don't remember all the details. I just remember this one detail, maybe for the sake of this sermon. But after the reception was over, we went inside to one of the rooms, and it was really nice. We were enjoying the program. They had really nice mellow music by Adonis' friend. It was just him and his guitar. And as you enjoy the program, but you couldn't help but notice that in one portion of the room, I think there was at least 1, maybe 2 empty tables. Not one person was at the table. Now, the table was there for a reason, because people were invited. These were people that said they would come. But I don't know if they made light of it. I don't know if they made an excuse. I don't know if they called them beforehand. They just never showed up. So anybody knows who has made a party, right? Knows that you have to give a head count, and then you have to pay for all the guests in advance. So those tables were paid for. Just like Jesus paid the price for us. It's all paid for. All he does is ask us to come. My nephew, Tim, is getting married in July. So he sent me an invitation last week, And he has, of course, the reply card, RSVP. And on it, it says, "We have 4 places reserved for you and your family. Will you come, and how many?" And this is a question that Jesus is asking us. Will you come? I know you by name already. I sent you an invitation. I sent out more than one servant. There is no lack of invitations. You see, today, the real danger in the world is not terrorism. It's not our volcano. It's not a hurricane, right, or a tsunami. What is our real danger? Our real danger is the danger of delay. Many of you have received a book by Mark Finley called Revival. Very good book, excellent book. And in that book, there's a story about Satan and his evil angels, and they're discussing and planning strategy on how to keep human beings out of heaven. So one evil angel speaks up and he says, "I will tell them there is no God." So Satan responds, "Can't do that. The evidence from the Bible, from prophecy, from the fact that people's lives have been changed because of God is too great. You're going to have to think of something else." So a second angel speaks up and he says, "I'll tell them that there's no truth." And Satan responds, "You can't do that, because anybody who has any cognitive reasoning can see that if there is any scientific truth, there must be also some religious and some moral truth. You're going to have to think of something else." So the third angel has a brilliant plan. He says, "I'll tell them that there's no hurry, that they have all the time in the world to prepare for the coming of their Lord and Savior." And Satan responds, "That's a great idea. Let's tell them that there's no hurry. Let's tell them that they have all the time in the world. Let's tell them that they can put off any personal preparation before Christ comes again. Let's tell them that they don't have to give up anything in their life. And let's tell them that there's no hurry to build a personal relationship with Christ." Of course, this story is not true, but you see the point to it. We do it every day. We do it often. You know, a Christian walk is a slow, steady walk, and we have to walk that walk with Christ. Is there something in your life that Christ is asking you to do that you've been putting off? You see, many of us are here in this church. We are invited. We have heard the gospel. We want to be saved. We want to go to heaven. But yet, we have not fully put on his robe of righteousness. We have not made a full commitment to him. And sometimes I feel that way too. Sometimes I feel like I'm making a really big commitment that my heart is yours. And then it wavers and it seems like it's not. Then it is, then it's not. That's a deception of the devil. Christ has invited you. He knows your name. He even knows those people that didn't show up to the wedding banquet. And it grieves him. So again, I say, the banquet is ready. The invitations have been sent. Will you come and be with God and his Son? And more importantly, will you wear his robe? Let's stand for our closing song found on page 327. "I'd Rather Have Jesus."